We gauge and measure our lives oftentimes by transitions. Call it a change, a fork in the road, a milestone, a move, or a metamorphosis. These are moments in time that mark a change in our life. At times, moments of great joy and great reward. And conversely, at times, moments of great pain and great loss. Moments in time after which our lives may never be the same. Some of these moments are welcome, right? Marriage, graduation, finally. Moving on with things like that, maybe a new job. Others of these things come with dread, divorce, disease, and the final transition pack, maybe even death. We fear these things. The importance of these moments in time, I think, are worthy of our attention. And although some of these transitions come with warning, some do not. Sometimes we don't know that they're coming around the corner. But this morning I want to talk about some of the things that we can see from Scripture that tell us how to be prepared for transitions in our lives. How to do transitions well, and not just do them, but how to do them well. I think sometimes they act as more of a confirmation of where we've spent the last weeks, months, perhaps years of our lives, right? You've all heard of the golf injury. Out on the green, somehow got an injury in the back. I think oftentimes this comes as a result of perhaps sedentary lifestyle, lack of exercise, lack of eating. That sounds like the job that I have, actually. These may come as a result of perhaps even decades of not doing the right thing. So this morning we're going to take a look at the life of Elisha, an Old Testament prophet, a man who was greatly used by God. He, in fact, had some of the most numerous accounts of miracles in the Old Testament. He was God's spokesman to Israel during a time of great stress. And Scripture gives us three major transitions of his life. And we're going to try to take a look at each of those in turn. We're going to spend the majority of our time on the first and a little less time on the second, too. But all in all, we'll have 7 points that we cover. So if you aren't there already, please turn to 1 Kings chapter 19. We'll take a look at the first together. 1 Kings 19, verses 19 through 21. So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him. And he was with the 12th. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me kiss my father and mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back, for what have I done to you?" And he returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the yokes of oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. And our first point this morning is Elisha was ready. Elisha was ready. At the end of verse 19, it says, Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him. Nobody had to explain to Elisha what was happening here. Nobody had to sit down with him in the middle of the field, draw a little diagram, give him a little message, give him a little update, give him a phone call, and explain what was happening here. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him. Notice Elijah doesn't say anything at all. And to an outsider, this event might look strange, right? If you remember what Elijah looked like, dreadlocks, fed by ravens, wearing animal skins, this guy coming out in the field to visit you when you're farming, throwing his animal skin on your back and walking away. Something happened there. I'm not sure what that was, though. This guy need a place to stay? I'm not sure. But this meaning wasn't lost on Elisha, was it? He was ready. He understood who this man was. He was the man of God. He understood who this man served. He served his God. Ephesians 5:17 says, "Do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Clearly, Elisha understood there was an invitation. Do we know God's invitations when they come? Now, if you're anything like me, getting my mail every day or every other day is kind of an adventure in boredom, right? 50% of what I see is the same thing I saw a month ago, another bill. And the other 50% is just junk mail, new sale in town, so on. So that goes in the trash. Have you ever thrown out or misplaced or lost that invitation, though? Supposedly the RSVP was in the mail, but didn't make it. Supposedly that check, that thing you were waiting for was coming, but you missed it. You've thrown it out. I wonder if we're ready for invitations. Are we treating it like the mail? At one point in his ministry, Jesus criticized his listeners' inability to understand him. In Luke 12, verse 56, "You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and sky. Why don't you know how to interpret this present time?" These people, quote, knew how the world works, right? They were happy with the ability to plan, prepare for what lie ahead, predicting weather, when to change jobs, when to invest money, when to move on to the next thing. They had plenty of understanding of the way the world works, but lacked spiritual insight. What a tragedy for a child of God to lack spiritual insight. Elisha's simple words belied a simple attitude, one of readied obedience. And I don't think he's without companion. When God first spoke to Abraham in Genesis, Abraham said this, "Here I am." Here I am. That's just one word in the Hebrew. Here I am. When God called Isaiah, his reaction was, "Here I am, send me." These guys were ready. We sing that worship song, "I call, you answer." Remember that one from Wednesdays? I'm not going to sing it. We'll save that for a different day. "I call, you answer." That's true. Theologically, we call, God answers us if we're his children, or if we're seeking repentance, or if we're coming to him. I wonder, though, how many times God has called us and we don't answer. Can the reverse be said? Can God say, "I call," and you answer? Is there a reality for us? I wonder. And of course, I'm not just talking about big things. This really comes down to the small things in our lives. I'm talking about cultivating a life of obedience to God, a life of listening to God, a life of preparedness. Elisha seemed to have what we could call a quiet readiness of the soul. I wonder even if Elisha is praying an Old Testament version of what Jesus told his followers to pray in Matthew 9. "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." In any case, it seems that Elisha's mind was really made up before his decision had to be made, right? He was ready in his mind. His decision was to follow God on whatever path he presented. His character was proven when it came time to evidence this decision. And this leads us to our second point. Elisha did not delay. Elisha did not delay. Verse 20 says, "And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah." Do we delay? Do we put off the things of repentance, obedience, holiness in our lives? Have we delayed in doing something that God has called you to do? Have we delayed in stopping something that God has called us to stop? We may fear leaving what we don't know and what we can't control for what we feel is uncertain, right? There will be the inner voice that says, "You don't have to do that today. There's time. There's time. There's tomorrow. There's next week. There's next year." Or this, "Don't be so harsh on yourself. God has blessed you where you are. God has blessed you where you are. Why would you move?" You ever heard that in your mind? Maybe he has and maybe he hasn't. But Elisha did not delay his decision, and after some brief housekeeping, he was on with the call that God had for him. It's been said that those who agonize fail to act, but those who act fail to agonize. Let me say that one more time. Those who agonize fail to act. Those who act fail to agonize. Are you agonizing over the call that God has put on your life? Because if you are, delaying will bring restlessness to you. You'll be disturbed by that. You'll have an inability to be fully present in the moment. You'll be distracted. You'll be torn. The writer of Hebrews reminds us of the importance of response. In chapter 3, verse 15, he says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." Today. And in chapter 10, verse 38, he says, "My righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." Shrinks means to step back, to move away from, to delay. God has no pleasure in that. Have you delayed your response to God? Has Elijah effectively passed by you with an invitation to follow? But you're still standing in the field? Perhaps you have gone back to plowing because you know it so well, because you know it brings you security, because you know you're safe. Remember what Jesus said. Remember Lot's wife, whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. Our third point is this. Elijah responded with resolution. He had resolve. He didn't just make a decision. He made a 100% decision. Verse 21 says this, "And he returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with a yoke of oxen." Now, at first, he may be prone to glance at this and criticize Elisha's response to return, right? Can I return? We may be tempted to compare Elisha to the uncommitted character that told Jesus the following, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father," to which Jesus replied, "You follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." However, in truth, I believe this reveals a deeper understanding of what it means to respond. Elisha's desire was to follow, and he knew what it meant to do so. He knew that to move forward unhindered, he needed to cut his ties. He needed to cut his ties, and he needed to cut all of them. Just like a boat before it moves out, sails out into the sea, needs to cut its moorings. To be free to do what Elisha was called to do, he knew that he needed to take care of business at home. Now, the bridge, I think, is an appropriate symbol of this moment of decision in our life to follow. Because when you're on a bridge, how many directions can you go? You can go forward, or you can go back. You can cross over into the next thing, into where God has called you to be, or you can go back to where you used to be. You can't turn to the right, you can't turn to the left. So you find yourself in a moment of decision. There's really no question after that moment of which direction you chose, right? You either found yourself on the other side or you're still back where you started, but you have made a decision. You have made a decision. In Mark 10, when a young ruler looked for answers, Jesus told him this, "You lack one thing. Go and sell all you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." Disheartened by the saying, the young man went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And for this man, it was just like us. There was a decision to be made in the moment. He could go forward with God, or he could go back. In 1 Kings 19, verse 16, you don't have to turn there, but it gives us a little insight into where Elisha grew up. It says, he lived in the valley of Avel-Mehelah. And that translates the valley of the dance. Doesn't that sound nice? Valley of the dance. That's where this guy lived before he was called. Sounds like a nice, maybe retirement place, right? We retire to the Valley of the Dance. In verse 6, notice he was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen. It's kind of a big deal around here if you got 12 tractors, right? And they're all running out in the field. Probably only happens in Iowa these days. But if you got 12 tractors and 12 yoke oxen, you've got a pretty big farm, right? And if you got that many people plowing for you, you've got a lot of employees. So it seems that Elisha and his father were pretty lucrative businessmen. They were doing pretty well for themselves. So what I'm saying is Elisha wasn't just walking away from a job at Burger King over here, right? No offense. He wasn't working a minimum wage job that he was walking away from where it's like, no problem, get me out of here. Anything, I'll get on the bus. Where are we going? This wasn't the case. In fact, it seems that Elisha was very blessed in what we could call worldly sense. Yet he found himself at the moment of decision. God was calling, and it was his opportunity to respond. And he didn't just park the plows in the shed. He burned them with fire. He didn't just park them. He scorched these things. Jesus said, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Elisha was now to take his hand from his own plow and put it to another. He was moved from cultivating, planting, tilling his own soil, and now he was called to labor in the field of God. Fourthly, Elisha blessed others by his transition. Elisha blessed others in his leaving. Verse 21 says this, "He boiled their flesh and with the yokes of oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate." And I emphasize the last part, "and they ate." Here the rare quality of Elisha's character is shown. Although one may have certainly argued that it would have been warranted for him to leave, cut and run, get on with it. I think he shows a deeper wisdom in the fact that he considers others. He considers his influence. He considers his parents, his friends, and his resources. Nobody's left in the dark, or worse yet, even abandoned in Elisha's call. Even in moving on, he stewards his possessions. He blesses those who are near him, and he does so well. In a God-led transition, a certain confirming grace could be found. There's a different taste to a God-led transition. It's not to say transitions aren't easy sometimes. They're not hard. Sometimes they're very difficult. But when God's hand is at work, he evidences himself in it. Are you evidencing God's grace in your transitions? I want to point out one caveat here. There are certain situations in which our ability to leave in peace is hindered. Often that point in time comes at salvation for us or our step into greater discipleship. Things may be difficult. We may need to literally drop it and run, especially in areas of sin, right? We're not called to negotiate with sin or make deals with sin. We're called to drop that and run. So there may be times where we need to do so, but I think these are rare. So do you make transitions peacefully? Do they promote God's kingdom? Do they bless those of God's household? Or do they cause confusion, disorder, or schism with those in God's house? Because we're called to run this race according to the rules, 2 Timothy says. According to the rules. And we're not just called to run this race, but we're called to run it and finish it well. The way we do these things matters. Our fifth point is, Elisha became a servant. Verse 21 finishes with the statement, "He arose and went after Elijah and assisted him." See, Elisha knew it was his call to serve. He wasn't called to lead. He wasn't called to, run the circus show. He was called to follow. He was called to assist, and he was called to serve. Note that Elisha, at the outset of this, didn't know what he was doing. But again, Elijah didn't say anything to him. We know from earlier this chapter that there was a call in Elisha's life, but at that moment, nothing was said to him. Just the invitation, the gesture to follow. That's all. There are no promises for the future here. There were no promises that his dreams were going to be fulfilled, right? These hidden secret dreams that he had. No indication of power, prestige, influence. None of those things were promised him. Elisha apparently knew that the best place he could be was where God wanted him to be. The best assignment he could have was the assignment given him by his God. And right now, his life and the opportunity before him meant that he was to be with this man, Elijah. He was to serve. He was to serve. Do you have a heart to serve like Elisha had? Do you have a heart that wants to serve? Here's a simple question to ask yourself. What things are beneath me? What things just, I'm not going to do that. That's somebody else will take care of that. I'm not just asking, are there things you wouldn't do, but are there things you wouldn't do with committed passion? In other words, are there things you're doing right now that you are passionate about? Because the heart of a servant isn't just doing, it's doing these things with a love for God in them. It's a passion for God. It's saying, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do it with all my might, as Ecclesiastes says. I'm going to put my hand to it, I'm going to work hard at it, and I'm going to love doing it. That's what a servant's heart is. It's not just the doing. It's having the heart behind it. So another simple question to ask is, are there people beneath me? Are there some people I wouldn't serve or serve with or serve alongside? That would be to say, have you lifted yourself above anyone else in your pride? Are there people you would not serve passionately? Maybe you're too high for them, or maybe they are just too low for you. But these issues of service, when we put our hand to work, they really reveal our heart. They really reveal what's going on inside of us. Are you wholly there when you're serving? Are you filled with passion? Maybe there's ministries here at this church or other places that really are worthy of being served. Those of you who do serve, the people in your ministries, the leaders in your ministries, they're worthy of being served. Are you serving them wholeheartedly? Paul said, Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 3, do nothing of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count it equality with God to be a thing grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Now, I think some care must be given here. So what I say next isn't going to be misunderstood, but Elisha was called by a man. Elisha was called by a man. I mean, literally, a man was in front of him calling. Elisha didn't have any spiritual dream. He didn't sit down and mill over Scripture and pray over Scripture and decide that this was his thing to do. Elisha was called by a man. Yes, he was called by God. We know that. 1 Kings 19:16, we find this out. My point is, a Christian life is not a call to independence. And there's a clarity of Scripture that not just God, but God's servants are to be followed. God's servants are to be followed. Are you ready to say yes when someone proven in their faithfulness and godliness asks you to do something? Do we have that heart in our self? When someone asks you to do something, you're saying yes? I think there's certainly times when, like Peter, we have to say, we need to obey God rather than men, but I fear that's not the issue oftentimes. I feel oftentimes our argument might be, I serve God, not men. I serve God, not men. And that's dangerous. That can be very dangerous for me if that's our sole position. You will not proceed with God without faithful servants among God's people. Christ comments in Mark chapter 10, "But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." Now, before we turn to the next section of Scripture, we have a series of chapters. It's four chapters in Kings that we don't hear about Elisha at all. These are the years that he's following Elijah. And I just want to briefly comment on this silent time or this background time for Elisha. I wonder if we're okay with being background for a while. I wonder if we're okay with being the one that nobody sees or hears from or even is asked for the opinions of for a while. Because that's something that Elisha seemed to move into. Now, I'm assuming that he moved on with much of what he started with, right? His faithfulness, his readiness, his servitude. And now we're going to see a point in his life where all that starts to come to a head, where there's a recognition of his faithfulness. But a lot of time happens in obscurity for this guy. It reminds me of the life of Jesus, right? We know very little of the first 30 years of his life. But when he comes on the scene, he comes on like lightning. He comes on moving and working. I wonder if we're okay with that time of obscurity. If Jesus, the Son of God, on earth needed that time in obscurity to learn, to grow in wisdom, to learn how to be obedient, I think we no less need that. I'm surprised we don't need 60, 90 years. We just don't have that luxury, do we? Let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 2, and we'll read the next spot. Second Kings chapter 2, and we'll start at verse 1. Verse 1 says, "Now when the Lord is about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, 'Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel.' But Elisha said, this is always a tongue twister, 'As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you.' So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, 'Do you know today that the Lord will take away your master from over you?' And he said, 'Yes, I know it. Keep quiet.' Elijah said to him, 'Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho.' But he said, 'As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you.' So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho drew near Elisha and said to him, 'Do you know today that the Lord will take away your master from over you?' And he answered, 'Yes, I know it. Keep quiet.' And Elijah said to him, 'Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan.' But he said, 'As the Lord lives, and as you yourself lives, I will not leave you.' So the two of them went on." Verse 7. 50 men of the sons of prophets also went and stood at some distance from them, as they both were standing by the Jordan. And Elijah took his cloak and rolled it up and struck the water. And the water was parted to one side and to the other, till the two of them could go over on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me." And he said, "You have asked a hard thing. Yet if you see me as I'm being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so." And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it and cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw him no more. And he took off his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. And he took up the cloak of Elijah that had followed from him and went back and stood at the bank of the Jordan. And he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? And when he had struck the water was parted from one side to the other, and Elisha went over. Now to finish up our last couple points, six is this. Elisha was faithful to God and man. Elisha was faithful to both God and man. In verse 2, he says, as the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. It almost like you read through that, it's like almost should be a song, right? You got the chorus. I will not leave, and the Lord will not leave. We'll work on that for the music team, maybe. But Elisha was faithful to God and faithful to who God had placed over him. He stuck with it. He stuck with it. And now, close to the end, his master makes what appears to be a random set of moves, right? Did you catch all that? Gilgal, Bethel, Jordan, Jericho, it's all. And these places weren't like next door to each other either. They were traveling some miles. And for what reason? Did you catch what reason? I didn't either. Elijah doesn't explain himself. He just says, I need to go. He doesn't even give Elisha the game plan, right? So these guys are walking a lot, these random locations. It's really, I see it as a time of testing or the final example of a test for Elisha. Will he follow even when things don't make sense? Will he follow a man even when things don't make sense? Will he follow this man of God? Elisha was on the track to maturity and following the path. We see this in Ephesians 4, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood. Elisha was following this man to mature manhood. We're not talking age here, right? He's already there. We're talking spiritual manhood or womanhood. In order to lead, one must first learn to be led. In order to give directions, one must first learn how to receive and follow. In order to be faithful, one must first learn faithfulness. And Elisha seemed to be learning these lessons. Luke 16, verse 10. He who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is also unrighteous in much. So it's possible that we could delay, possibly inevitably, the transition that God would bring to our life if we choose to be unfaithful. If we're not doing the little things, the things that nobody sees, the things that only you know up here and here, it's possible to delay God's call. What very little things do you have to be faithful in that you're letting it slide these days, right? No big deal. Not a big deal. What little sins? Because let me remind you, there's no difference between little sins and big sins in God's eyes. They are all the same. Elisha's final act of faithfulness is to stay right where his master was, and he was faithful. But this brings us to our final point. Elisha's goal was God. Elisha's goal was God. Verses 9 and 10 of our text say this. When they had crossed over, Elijah said to Elisha, ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you. And Elisha said, please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me. And he said, you have asked a hard thing, but if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so. Now much has been said about this asking for a double portion. And I think we have likely a good understanding of what this means. But Elisha, in Elijah's words, asked for a hard thing, meaning this wasn't something that Elijah could choose to give him or not. Did you catch that? This was not something that Elijah could choose. This would be up to God. It would be up to God to bless Elisha's request or not. And this is different than the attitude that says, well, if everything else fails, I got God, right? If my health fails, I got God. If my friends leave me, I've got God. If I need to go do something else, I've got God. I have him. And you know what? That's true. He's got you. That's true. But this is much more than this. I think this is a disposition that says that I have God, he has me, but I want more. I want more. This is not my fallback plan. This is my move forward plan. I want more of God. Lamentations 3:24 says, the Lord is my portion, says my soul. The Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will hope in him. Psalm 73:26 says, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Is God your portion? Is he the thing that sustains you? Right? Not just the thing that you go to in times of instability. Not just who you call out to when you need him, but you call out to him because you want him. You want him. A.W. Tozer said, acute desire must be present, or there will be no manifestation of Christ to his people. There will be no manifestation of Christ to his people. He waits to be wanted. God waits to be wanted by you. Elisha wanted more of God's Spirit. He was saying, I want twice as much of God's work in your life, Elijah. I want God to work through me even more than he worked through you. And you know why that's a hard thing to ask, because Elijah's life was absolutely crazy. But Elijah is actually granted this, because we go to see on that he actually performs twice as many recorded miracles as Elijah was. So his request was granted. He wanted more God, and God blessed that. Elisha's goal was God. Now there's an epilogue to Elisha's life, and we'll turn there. It's in 2 Kings chapter 13. This will be our last scripture. Interestingly, Elisha slips away from the radar of scripture for another 40 years at this point. So we know at this point, he's at least 70. He's at least 70 at this point. But we join him on his deathbed in the twilight of his life. We have one final chapter. And I just want to take a look at how he leaves this world. So 2 Kings chapter 13, starting at verse 14. Now when Elisha had fallen sick with the illness of which he was to die, Joash, king of Israel, went down to him and wept before him, crying, my father, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And Elisha said to him, take a bow and arrows. So he took a bow and arrows. And he said to the king of Israel, draw the bow. And he drew it. And Elisha laid his hands on the king's hands and said, open the window eastward. And he opened it. Then Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. And he said, the Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Syria, for you shall fight the Syrians in Aphek until you have made an end to them. Verse 18, and he said, take the arrows. And he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground with them, meaning shoot them in the ground. And he struck three times and stopped. Then the man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck five or six times. Then you have struck down Syria until you have made an end to it. But now you will strike down Syria only three times. So Elisha died, and they buried him. Interesting exit to this man's life. But I want to point out that he was at the edge of serving God all the way to the end. Right? We don't know how old he was, 70, perhaps 80. He's an old guy. But he was serving him to the end. Still leading, still guiding, still pushing. He challenges this man to fire arrows in the ground, and it's like, okay, you didn't tell me how many arrows to shoot. I shot three. Isn't that good enough? I guess for Elisha, it wasn't. Elisha always wanted to take things to the full extent. Always wanted to take things to the full extent. If he had five or six arrows, he was going to shoot the five or six arrows. And I think he leaves us a lesson here at the end of his life. I think he leaves us a lesson of whatever you're going to do, whatever decision you're going to make, you need to make that a hard decision. You need to push. Don't waver. Don't waver. Three words as I conclude here. First, I want to speak to those who may be in that zone of, you've never made a step towards God. You've never made that step. Perhaps the invitations that God has sent you have gone unanswered. Perhaps you've put them off. You've heard the call. You've heard a call. You've heard something. You've understood something. Maybe it's here Sunday mornings, but you haven't responded. None of this other stuff that I've spoken of, your faithfulness, service, none of that really matters until you've taken that first step, towards God. So have you made that? Have you made that step towards salvation? Do you understand that his death and resurrection means your life, that his sacrifice and his suffering meant your adoption as a child of God, meant freedom for you, freedom from the things that binds you? God has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us to the kingdom of his dear Son, Colossians 1:13. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, 1 Peter 2:9. This road to Christ is not complex. It's an invitation. It's an invitation. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, secondly, I want to speak to those who maybe are saved, right? You made that first step. And things were wonderful at first, coming into God's family, being adopted, being accepted in God's household. But over the course of time, you realize that although you were saying yes to many things, you also realized you started to say no to a lot of things. And there became a dividing line between what you would do and what you would not do, who you would serve with, who you would not serve with, who you would serve, who you would not serve, what you would go to, what you would not go to. There's a dividing line. I think it means that you haven't taken up the yoke upon you that Jesus talked about. You may have come to him, but he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Have you taken that yoke of discipleship upon you? Because I can tell you, you will stay in a state of confusion, variance, perhaps depression, or even worse, if you choose to stay in that middle zone. Because I think the middle zone is really just the edge of a knife. You're going to fall on one side or the other. Are you on that bridge? Have you been on that bridge? with only the option to go forward or back, and you're stalled. You're stalled in the field. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you. Take my yoke upon you. First Peter 5, verses 5 through 6. You who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that the proper time he may exalt you. And that's what I want to touch on last, is this. Maybe you're in that intermediate point. Maybe you're in those four chapters where we don't hear anything from Elisha. Maybe it's those 40 years later in his life. Persist in that. Persist in that. Right? Sometimes software gets released and it's too early and it's full of bugs. Everybody just complains about it anyway, right? Certain company I'm thinking of in particular. There's a phase of development that we're supposed to go through before we're released, right? Let God work out those bugs. Let God work out those bugs during that time, because he is preparing you for something. He is without a doubt preparing you for something. So remember to keep yourselves humble. Therefore, at the proper time, God's mighty hand can lift you up.